And as they're going, I just thought that was interesting the way that Alan put it. How many of you would agree that we don't really find our place until we've lost what we think our place is? As long as we've got our agenda in mind and we're operating on the things that we think need to be done. And how many of you have those things usually are pretty urgent? Am I the only one that has a lot of urgent demands? And when we're focusing on those things, a lot of times we exclude the consciousness of God. And it's just so easy to get going and realize, you know, I've really forgotten what God's purpose and what I'm doing is. And I'm really not looking to see what God is doing. I know he's always at work, but if I'm honest at this moment right here, I'm working so hard, I don't know what he's doing. And I could pass up an opportunity that God has for me to do some really internal important things. And so I think us getting lost in worship, that's a good thing. Now, our title here today is When God Chooses You. And last week, we kind of looked when God chose Zechariah. And we noticed that just like when God chooses us, when he chose Zechariah, Zechariah was not expecting it, was he? He did not think, now he might have when he was younger thought God would choose him, but by the time God got ready to do what he was really wanting to do in Zechariah's life, the legacy he wanted to leave, Zechariah was not expecting it, and he even questioned it. But Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes. They had right standing in his eyes. The Bible tells us that they were careful to obey all the Lord's commandments and regulations. And I want you to think about that for a little bit. Zechariah and Elizabeth in their circumstances had plenty of reasons to think that God might have left them or was displeased with them. They had plenty of reasons to think that they were not going to leave a lasting legacy. Plenty of reasons to doubt. But they had decided that no matter what happened in their life, they were going to what? They were going to try to follow God. They were going to try to honor God. They were going to be careful, which means they took it very seriously. Doing what God wanted them to do was important to them. And so that put them in a place where God could do things in their lives that if they would have said, you know, it's not working out for me. I don't think God's working out. I'm just going to, you know, I'm going to look at other things besides God. He would not have been able to do the same things in them or to use them in as great a way. And so it's important that both of those, Elizabeth and Zechariah, were committed to the Lord. Now, we looked at Zechariah. Before we go on to this next little phrase in here, I want to concentrate for just a few minutes on Elizabeth. And, you know, her world was turned upside down. Can you imagine being born into that priestly realm that she was and then being selected probably somewhere around the age of 12 or 13 because Zechariah would have come from a very wealthy family. Now, the average Jewish man, by the time he was able to support a wife, was usually around 40 years old, but not if you came from a rich family. How many of you have noticed if you go by the parking lot there at East Hamilton, you'll see some old cars, and you see some brand new ones. You might even see a Mercedes or some real expensive truck, right? Now, I don't have to ask you, who bought that truck? Somebody's dad who has a lot of what? Who has a lot of money. And so the things in life that people think they need, if you're rich, you get them quicker than if you're poor, right? Well, more than anything else, they believed they needed a wife to carry on that legacy. So if you were from a rich family, you usually got married around age 12 or 13 because your father would be able to finance that wife for you. And so they were probably very young when they got married. And can you imagine being 12 years old and marrying into the line of Abijah where your husband might possibly become the high priest, but if nothing else, you were going to live in this gated community, you were going to have power, you were going to have wealth, you would be above the other people. You would not ever even mingle with common people. I mean, your house would be a mansion. You would be dining with the rich and famous. And if anyone of repute came through, they might join your house. You could do anything you wanted. I mean, your life, you would be thinking, is pretty what? It's pretty good. you would think you had the resources to accomplish anything in life that you wanted, right? But then all of a sudden, her world gets turned upside down because she's got everything except for what? The ability to give birth to a child, namely a son that carries on the name, which in Jewish culture is very, very important. And we talked about that last week. This would be, they would consider a message from God for Zechariah to do what with Elizabeth? Divorce her because God had rejected her. Now, she's fortunate because Zechariah is a merciful man and does not want to separate from her. And he keeps her as a wife, even though he himself is going to sacrifice having a son. He's got friends that are telling him, get rid of her, get rid of her. God is, it's okay, God's telling you, get rid of her. Find a way to get what you want. And Elizabeth is not only carrying the desire that she has to fulfill what their culture tells them is her number one purpose in life, but also, every time she steps out or goes to a party, she sees the scorn of rejection from everyone around her. And she has handled this for many, many, many years, because the Bible tells us they're now very what? They're very, very old. And yet she still is careful to obey all of the Lord's regulations. Now there's some faithfulness, isn't it? And God sees that faithfulness. Soon afterward, after what we read last week about the angel appearing to Zechariah and telling him, she will have a child, miraculously, like Sarah did, Elizabeth in her old age becomes pregnant. And all of a sudden she realizes that all of those years where she remained faithful to God were not just a worthless sacrifice, but that God had seen that. And that God had been using that to form her character to a person that even if tough times and no matter what the circumstance would still be true to him. So she had developed the character to be able to give birth and start the early raising of John the Baptist, the greatest prophet of all. So all of a sudden now God's will falls all into place. She had thought God had rejected her. Now she saw that God had singled her out. She thought that God had cursed her, and now she saw that God was just preparing her for the greatest blessing that a woman of her age had had to that date. It's funny how a certain event in our life can open our eyes to what God is doing and change our whole perspective, isn't it? She was struggling through life, trying to dutifully do what God wanted her to do, but her heart was in despair because hope deferred makes the heart what? Sick. But even in sickness, she was going to be true. And now she saw that God fulfilled her desire, and she's filled with what? She's filled with joy. She exclaimed, God has taken away my disgrace. He has redeemed me. God has shown the world the good that was in me that I even doubted. And now her heart just overflows with worship because she sees how great God is, greater than she ever dreamed. She sees how good God is, even when she had lost hope. And so God choosing her might not have been in her timing. But it was so fulfilling in her life. It reminds me of this verse in James 1:9. It says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but let the rich, Zechariah and Elizabeth are rich. They are unbelievably rich. They are rich, but the rich is to exalt in that he is made what? Low. Elizabeth understood what that meant. She could have been born with a silver spoon in her mouth. She could have had everything fall in place. God could have orchestrated everything to go along with the resources she had. And because of who she was and what she had and where she was, she could have appreciated God's help a little bit. But let's face it, she really didn't need it that much. Even without God, if he would have just given her children, her life was going to be great. Can you imagine what she had compared to everyone else? She's like us in America. That's why everyone should travel overseas at least once, to be able to walk home and be just amazed at everything that we have, every convenience that we have, and to realize what we've got. It's easy for an American not to really need God. So what did God do? He took away from her the one thing she desired more than anything else. And she was brought low. And it was a very difficult experience until God broke through and revealed to her who he was. That she can't judge life by what she sees or what she experiences. Because once he breaks through, it all changes. That he is the all-powerful God, that he is in control, that he has a plan for her, that he loves her whether she can feel it or not, that she can trust in him because he can do the impossible. That he can take someone who has lived their whole life in a struggle and he can bring meaning to all of it in an instant. And so she is exalted in the fact that she was brought low, and in her weakness, she was able to find the strength of God and the glory of God. What kind of a heart of worship do you think she had? And it's interesting how her perspective could change as her eyes were opened to see who God was. Now, the first part of that verse says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. It's interesting how this story has both of those. The first part of the story with Zachariah and Elizabeth deals with the rich being made low. The next part of it is going to be the low being made rich or being exalted. And I'm not talking about in just financial ways. Those ways are insignificant. She had all the financial things, but it didn't satisfy or fulfill her. Once God came and his purpose was seen and realized in her life, she was full. And she probably didn't care what house they were raising that child in. You are not a two-dimensional cartoon figure. But we think of ourselves that way in the flesh. And then we don't realize why our hearts can never be filled. Because you don't have two dimensions to your life. You're not simply a physical and an emotional person. But it's the parts we relate to easily. And we look and we say, if our physical surroundings and if the things we need and the things we want, and I'm not just talking about the physical objects, but those are important too to us, but I'm talking about the physical part of life, the status, the acceptance in society, the physical things of this world. Those things are very important to us, and we all relate to them. We don't have any trouble. No one has to instruct us that we need to be part of the group. No one has to instruct us that we need some financial security from a job. No one has to instruct us about anything in the physical world. We relate to it immediately. Emotionally, all of us have no problem understanding that we are emotional people and that the way people relate to us, the way people think about us, the way people interact with us is very, very important to us. And we need and understand what we emotionally have to do to try to put ourselves in a position to get the physical and the emotional things that we need. We're driven by that naturally. Everyone is. But what you are is a three-dimensional creation. You're not just physical and emotional, but you are spiritual. You're a spiritual being. As a matter of fact, once you realize that, you realize that the spiritual is the most important. It brings the emotional and physical in line. But those physical and emotional things, you can obtain them all and still not be whole. You can obtain them all and still not be fulfilled. You can obtain them all and still feel empty. Yet if you have God touch your spirit and fill your spirit with his presence, then you are able to enjoy and keep in perspective the physical and the emotional things. And you have the strength to be able to be faithful and to do the things that God created you to do, even as you wait for him to bring in line sometimes the physical and the emotional. Because he teaches us that the spiritual is more important. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. You know, some of us are blessed with having all the things that are necessary to be accepted by the group, to be wanted, to be chased, to be picked first on the ball team. You know, we've got everything physically and emotionally that we want in this world. Some of us are created the opposite way. We're the last one picked. We struggle in school. We're not elected prom queen. We didn't make the cheerleading squad. We can't make the football team. All the things that we think that are important that we work for, they don't come to us. So you're in one of those two groups. It doesn't really matter because God wants to glorify himself and reveal that his connection to you is what fulfills you no matter where you're at. So we start this off, this next section, in Luke 1:26, where God sent the angel Gabriel to a village in Galilee, and that village is called Nazareth. And Nazareth literally means in Hebrew, the branch. And it refers to the branch of David. Because when the Babylonians took captive the Israelites and took them off to Babylon, and then eventually they let them after 70 years come back, for the next 400 years they sprinkled back in. Well, this town of Nazareth was established about 100 years before Jesus was born. Isaiah prophesied about it 600 years before it even existed. But when they came back, the line of David no longer was the ruling line. It was the Hasmoneans. Now, in ancient times, most of you have watched enough movies to know that it's very common for the king to eliminate potential heirs of the last dynasty. So when they came back 100 years before Jesus was born, and in that time they came back, there was another dynasty, and out of fear, this branch didn't want to go back and settle in their homeland town around Bethlehem. So out of fear, they settled in this little community called Nazareth. And Nazareth was a puzzle to archaeologists because it was so small that many archaeologists felt at first that it may not have even existed when Jesus was born. Recent archaeology has showed us that it was. Now, 2 centuries after Jesus died, it was about 400 people. After that, it grew to about 1,600 people, but it was a small town. But recent archaeology has shown us that at the time of Jesus, there are some artifacts of that time, but it looks like that the village was about 100 people or less. Some estimates are 30 people. So when the Bible says it's an insignificant, a small town, the least village, it's really a small village of people who were afraid to get out and be known. And so it's off the road, but it's within walking distance to the larger town of Sepphoris, but it's hidden away because the people there were scared. They didn't come back and try to fulfill their destiny, predicted in the Bible that the line of David. They were in hiding. They had lost everything. They were living, laying low. And because of where they were and because of where the Roman garrison was, in order to survive, they were selling and doing business to keep the Roman army fed and in occupying position there. And so the community looked at them, one, with disdain because they weren't trying to fulfill their destiny, two, because they were hiding, and three, because they were collaborating with the Romans. That's why Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? There's nothing good about being there. It's an insignificant place. The people who were there saw themselves not as winners, but as hiders. They didn't see themselves as overcomers, but as survivors who could hopefully get by and not be eliminated. So it's an insignificant place. Almost everybody in Nazareth was related to one another. It was a town named after the branch of David. So in other words, you're all hiding together as a family, and you're all related, which is why they're of the line of David. But if you were living there, you would think, you know what? What future have I got? You know, it's well, I'm not going to say what town, but it's like living way out in the country, you know, and you're growing up and you're thinking, where am I going to work? You know, what am I going to do? I got to get out of here. If I want a future, I got to get out of here, right? But in their family situations, it would be shaming the family to get out of there. You're stuck there. And so Mary grows up in this place that is not filled with hope. It's not filled with opportunity. You know, it's poor. And the people feel poor. They're not just poor in physical terms, they're poor in spirit. And God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth in Galilee to a virgin named Mary. And she was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. She's probably 12 to 13, maybe 15 years old. Some of you have heard the term an old maid. That's a biblical concept that comes from Israel, to whereas men wanted to marry women as they came into their childbearing ages, and it was very dangerous. 50% of the children that were born either died or the woman giving birth died. And so they've considered children a blessing from the Lord. And it was very, the most dangerous thing a woman in the ancient world did was give birth to a child. And so when a woman came into childbearing age, when she is the strongest, that's when they wanted to marry. If you get to be 15 years old, they considered you kind of off the option block. And you now became a servant or a maid in your family. So the term old maid was a woman over 15 years old that was not considered eligible for being bought in marriage anymore. Up to that time, until you're 12 years old, you can run around with the kids in the yard and stuff like that. Once you're 12 years old, you veil yourself because now you're saving yourself. You've come of age. You're saving yourself for marriage. No adult male is going to be in contact with you until he is paid for you as his wife. When that comes, and let's say that Arthur is looking for a wife, and there she is, Marcy, and he sees her. Now, Arthur has been working to be able to pay for her and to build a house and to be able to hold his own household. He's probably about 40. And so now he's looking for a wife to bear him children. He's looking for a woman who's about 12, 13 years old. And he saw Marcy when she's playing around there, which in our culture, this would not be very kosher, right? But he's seen her and he's chosen her. So now she's veiled and he comes and I'm her dad. And so he comes and he says, I've seen your daughter. And here's what I do for a business. Here's the money I have to offer, and I would like to have her as a wife. Now she's got nothing to do with this, and so then we will negotiate through here because it's part just to save face. He's gonna offer real low, and I'm gonna demand real high, and then we're gonna come together on something that's accessible. That way, both of us can walk away like we got a great deal, right? And so we agree with this. Now, in all other cultures, that's it. They're married. In the Jewish culture, God created man and woman. So now I, as her father, have to go and say, I have arranged this deal. I have chosen a husband for you. I believe Arthur is a really good man. Will you marry him? And Arthur would take a cup of wine, and he would take a drink, and he would set that cup on a table. And she'd either pick that cup up and take a drink, saying, you know, your blood is now my blood. We, you know, my joy is your joy. We will be joined together and accept that proposal, or else she would move it aside, and then I've got to make a deal with somebody else. But, you know, she drank that cup. So she's saying, all right, this guy looks as good. I don't really know him, but he looks pretty good. My dad thinks he's good, so I got to marry somebody, so I'll marry him, okay? And so they didn't date first. And so they're now engaged. Legally, as soon as he gives me the money and she accepts, that is his wife. However, they will make a vow to the community before God that to show that Arthur will put God first and the community second and his own needs third, he is going to refrain, even though he's 40 years old and he's worked all his life to buy this wife, he is going to refrain from being with her physically for 1 year. How many of you say that sounds like a pretty good sacrifice to demonstrate his resolve, right? And so during that time, she will live with me, her father, and he will prepare and wait. And as he's waiting, he's getting the house and everything together. But if something happens during this time and he decides to divorce her, I'm keeping the money because the deal is done. And if he gets rid of her, he has to divorce her, okay? Now, the only way that he can divorce her without losing his money is if she does what? commits adultery. Okay, that's going to be important in the story as it comes up. But this is where she is. She's a young virgin living with her parents, knowing that pretty soon she's going to have to go live with this man. And he looks kind of old. I don't know if she thinks that because that's her culture. But she's going to be away, and he's going to be in control of her life. And so this is it's not a real easy time for most girls at this time. She's engaged to this man. She's given herself to him. She knows all the rules and the laws. And Gabriel appears to her, and he says, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." I want you to think of that, about that statement a little bit. This is probably not how she sees herself. She knows the family circumstances. She knows where they are. To eke out a living, they're going to have to do what the world thinks is compromising with the Romans. They're looked down on. People don't respect them. She's got nowhere to go. She's a child, but she's fixing to become a woman, and she's probably not ready for that yet, but this is just the way life is. All of these things are going around, and the angel comes and he says, "Hey, how you doing, Marcy? It's good to see you. You are such a lucky person." And she's going, "Really? Are you kidding me?" Confused and disturbed. Mary tried to think, what could he mean? What are you talking about? Have you seen my life? Have you ever thought that? I'm blessed by God. You're blessed by God. Are you kidding me? Do you know what I'm going through? Do you understand what's happening in my life? You know what my dreams were, and you know what's gone on right here? And so she's confused, and she's listening, and he says, "Don't be afraid, Mary. The angel told her, for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now, every Jewish girl would know these prophecies. So the angel has appeared and has said, the deliverer that was promised, who is like Moses, but he will not just deliver the people physically, but spiritually also. And his reign will never end. This is going to be your son. You're the one God chose to give birth to the greatest work God will ever do on earth. You are the mother of the child that will change the world and bring peace, that will rule and bring justice, that will save the world. Your child. You're the one who's picked. I'm sure that was kind of overwhelming to hear. And Mary replies, and she asks, but how can this happen? I'm a virgin. She's probably got a lot of thoughts running around. One is you know what it takes to finance a coup to take over? Do you know what it takes to bring yourself into prominence and to inch your way into respect and to powerful positions? You know, we're not really coming from a place conducive to this. There are probably a lot of different things that are in her mind. But the biggest ones in her mind is this. I don't know if you noticed or not, but I just got engaged. And if this is going to be God's son and not Joseph's son, we got some legal problems here. Not to mention the fact that I could be stoned over this. Are you going to tell him? Or what about the son? This is a little hard for people to believe that I'm the one who is going to be the mother of the Savior of the entire nation, especially where we're at. And she says, well, how is this going to happen? I'm a virgin. You're not, you know, is this going to happen through Joseph? Are you talking about right now or what's going on? It's interesting that the angel and God is never upset when we ask him how. He expects us not to understand. The Bible says that if any man lacks wisdom, what's he supposed to do? Ask God, and what will God do? He'll give it to him. Now, there's a difference between what Zechariah said. Zechariah says, how can I know that this will happen? He's not doubting himself. He's not understanding what can happen. He's doubting whether or not that God is really going to do what he says. That's different. But Mary says, I don't understand. How can this be? You know, how will this happen? Well, the angel just tells her. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy and will be called not the son of Joseph, but the son of God. Now, I'm sure her mind is racing with a lot of things right here. There's a lot of things that we could say. As a matter of fact, I think back to Moses, where we got almost three chapters of Moses saying a lot of things after God called him. God chose Moses, and what did he do? He argued all the reasons why this wasn't going to happen. He wanted God to show him how everything would fall in place or else get somebody else, right? And there's a lot of potential danger with this. There are a lot of problems with this. There's a lot of ways to react. And she's probably stunned. And then he gives her a little piece of information that's going to be valuable later. She may not understand exactly why the angel said this at this time, but later on this is going to come back and be an important fact. Have you ever noticed sometimes God brings some information or something into your life that at that time seems insignificant to you because you've got bigger problems than what is going on there? But down the line, this comes back and you realize, ooh, this is an important piece of the puzzle, right? Well, this is an important piece. And what's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say that she's barren, but now she's in the sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. Well, you know, at least she's not a virgin. So this is bigger. What the angel is telling her is bigger than what Elizabeth is experiencing. And so she's probably thinking more about herself than this, but this will come back and be important later in the story. What is important is how Mary responds. Mary responds and says this. This is the first thing. I got a ton of questions, but before we get to the questions, before anything else gets resolved, I just want you to know this. I am the Lord's servant. May everything that you've said about me come true. Whatever God desires for me, whatever God says my life should be about, whatever God wants for me, let that happen. And then the angel left her. Now that part she might not have been too happy about. How many of you would want to have further discussions? How many of you say, well, hold on a second now. I told you I was going to do this, but I got to have a little instruction right here. How many of you have ever felt like you were in that spot where God called you to do something you knew in your heart God wanted you to do it, and you said, okay, I'm going to do it, and then you wanted to know how is it going to work out, but that still small voice that was telling you you had to do it seems to have disappeared. Am I the only one who's experienced that? It's kind of like, when are you going to understand what happens? As you walk forward, right? And so that's a difficult thing. And when God chooses and calls us, he's working in us and around us. He's doing a whole lot of things. But the one thing he promises is this. You're going to know enough to take the first step. And if you want to know everything that's going to happen before you take that step, you ain't going to get it. You've got a step. And God speaks and calls people to greatness who will take the first step. It doesn't matter if they're rich or if they're poor, whether they're talented or whether they're not. Remember Jesus? The one thing we know about Jesus physically is that he had nothing that we would desire. That's all you need to know about Jesus. All you need to know is this. You wouldn't want to be him. You wouldn't look at him and say, man, I wish I looked like him. Boy, I wish I was as strong as Jesus. I wish I could run as fast as Jesus. I wish I could sing like Jesus. I wish I could play the guitar like Jesus. Man, if I was like Jesus, everybody would like me. I wish I was rich like Jesus. He has how much that we would desire? Nobody in his graduating class said, well, we might as well not even vote about homecoming king. We know who's going to be homecoming king. It'll be Jesus for sure. You know, in the movies, he's a foot taller than everybody. He's glowing white. You look at the movie. Does anybody have to tell you who Jesus is? You immediately know. He stands out in front of everybody, right? Well, according to the Bible, you'd have to search to find him. As a matter of fact, the people who knew him the best, his own town, they had a hard time dealing with the fact that he could be the one called by God because he didn't look like it. Even John the Baptist questioned whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. Mary responded, she said, I am the Lord's servant. May everything I have, may everything you have said about me come true. There's nothing else God's looking for. All the rest of it's just geography. All the rest of it is just human abilities and human talents and gifts. God can supply anything we need, emotionally, physically. He can give us the talent. He tells us not even to worry about how we speak, because I will give you what to say in the hour that you need it. He'll give us the wisdom we'll need. He gives us everything we need. So as we stop and we meditate on this story and we pray, I want you to think about your life and what God wants from you. It doesn't matter how you assess yourself physically. It doesn't matter how you assess yourself emotionally, what you think your resources are, what you think your abilities are, what you think God has placed you in able to control and be able to do. There's only one thing that matters. Are you going to listen to that voice and respond and say, I will do whatever the Lord says? If you want to hear God's voice, you have to have that attitude. If you have that attitude, you'll find that God has chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. If you have that attitude, God will choose you. He will speak to you. He will call you to great things beyond what you thought, and nothing is impossible for God. Let's pray. Father, we know that with our limited ability as human beings to see the full picture of reality, of even who you are, let alone what this world is really like with your hand and spirit behind the scenes controlling it. It is so hard for us to look at ourselves and imagine the eternal worth and value that you put in us when you created us. It's so hard for us to see our potential the way you see it. It's so easy for us to determine who we are by what other people say about us or how they treat us or what we've experienced. But the reality is that you created us a masterpiece, created to do the works that you had decided we would do long ago, not just Mary, not just Elizabeth or Zechariah, not just John the Baptist, but every person that you have created, you have a purpose for their life. You see every detail of our lives. Open our eyes to see you and how great you are. Let us understand the great love and mercy and grace that is in your heart, that you care and you see the worth in us that is worth dying for on the cross to pay for our sins, that we might turn and be able to follow you rather than be punished for our rejection of you in our lives. Help us see the great power of that resurrection that took a dead body and not only gave it life, but glorified that life and gave it a life way beyond this earthly life, where Christ humbled himself and limited himself to a human body after he was killed. Your Holy Spirit rose him from the dead to the place that he sits at your right hand in glory that we cannot imagine. That same power is in us. And with you, nothing is impossible. So we ask you, Father, to forgive us of our sins, to take our lives. Help us to understand all that you're trying to say in the birth and the death and the resurrection of Christ for us. And we ask you through your Holy Spirit to work miraculously in our lives and enable us to have the eternal worth that you show us you desire for us in Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph and countless figures in the Bible and countless of your children that surround us, even in this room. So we love you and we give ourselves to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.